Thank you, Kevin and worship team. 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds, you are dismissed to Children's Church. And the rest of you, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians 4. And we will be starting officially at verse 30, but looking at some verses prior to that as well. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. In our study of Ephesians, as we've come along the last couple of weeks, we have been learning that the bad news is we still have our old sin nature. Amen. Somebody, you know. No, the good news is we have a new nature implanted by God. In fact, that's the kind of the basis of everything we study the rest of our book of Ephesians here. Is what we find in verses 22, 23, and 24, which we have summarized the last couple of weeks as put off, think new, and put on. Here's what it says. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self or your old sin nature, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Put off, think new. And to put on, then, the new self, our new nature, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I like the way this particular translation phrases that. We are created to be like God. Does that seem impossible? It's amazing. It's incredible. That what we do, the way we live, would actually be like God with a true righteousness and holiness. Now, we know very well that we still have the same old sinful desires. We still have the same old sinful tendencies. We may be still carrying around some kind of an addiction kind of a thing. Who knows what kind of stuff is lurking back there? We know that we still have that sin issue going on in us. But to realize that we can be transformed by this renewal of the mind, understanding that God created this new me, empowered by His Spirit, so we can make true change. And so last week in a couple of verses, we talked about how that will transform our integrity so that we understand and want to speak the truth instead of always covering it up for one thing or another. It affects our anger issues. It affects the way that we work instead of stealing stuff. I mean, it transforms all those kinds of sample issues. In our passage this week, where the Apostle Paul takes us is that if we are made new, it'll transform the way we relate to other people. And I don't know of much more important in terms of our daily life than the way we relate to people. People are our source of greatest joy. And people are our source of greatest pain, right? I mean, relationships. You can go through a whole lot of other garbage in stuff that goes wrong, but there is nothing more powerful than a relationship that's close with one another. So on our end of what we own in relationships, do we realize that God can transform the way we relate to each other? Well, this passage is going to show us really how that works. And it's not by just trying harder. It's by, first of all, understanding the way we relate to God will affect how we relate to people. It's about our position before God, what He's done for us, and the fact that He loves us. We're going to see this continual theme in our passage today of how God's love is what transforms us vertically. Then, and only then, can we love somebody else. So, that's the first focus, is vertical, before we get to the horizontal. The vertical, picking it up in verse 30 now, is this. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This verse really is a link between what's gone before, what comes after. But the first thing that we got to understand is that we have a personal relationship to God through the Holy Spirit. And why do we have a personal relationship with God through the Holy Spirit? It's because the Holy Spirit lives within us. This verse is reflecting what we studied a few months back in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, about the promised Holy Spirit who seals us. Do you see those two expressions there? Sealing and redemption. But because of what the Spirit has done in coming to occupy us, we have a personal relationship. And do we see that our life affects God? Usually we think about how God's life affects us. Do we realize that our life affects God? Isn't that what it's saying? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I was reading recently in Genesis 6 about the effect of mankind upon God. It says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." I mean, God is a God of emotion. Do we understand that our life affects God? He was grieved. On the positive side, what else does God see? "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose heart are fully committed to Him." So there's a whole world out there of people that God made, and He loves them all. Of all those people, how many recognize Him? Really very few. And He's looking for those whose heart is completely His. So there are those who grieve, and there are those who please God. You see, God created us for a relationship with us. He didn't need us in His self-sufficient, infinite character, but yet He desired a relationship that would bring Him joy. The corollary is, though, that we can also cause Him pain. So, have we committed ourselves to bringing Him joy? Jump ahead to chapter 5, verse 10. Just look ahead in your text. It says, "Find out what pleases the Lord." That's the goal. That's everything we need to know, in one sense, vertically, is find out what pleases the Lord. That's not how we often live the Christian life. We need to evaluate what we do in terms of who are we trying to please. Because frankly, our default is to try to either please people. It's a selfish thought, because if we please them, then they'll like us or something comes back our way. Are we trying to please people? Or sometimes we try to deliberately displease people. "Well, I'm not going to do it to please them," and so we do it just the opposite. Again, there's a selfish thing in there. We can sometimes live our life trying to live up to people's expectations and rules. Or we can try to live our life to make sure we don't live up to people's expectations and rules. But either way, do we see how our natural tendency will be to do something other than simply live to please God? Think vertical. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's the issue. And we can even extend that when we think about, how do we want to influence others? Is it that we want them to please us? We all have that comfort zone. I know I sure do. I like to have people please me. Is that really what I want? That they would conform externally to things that please me? Or do I want them to be transformed internally to please God? But see, I got to first of all live this way too. And we will always want to flip back to a people issue. We got to start with God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The question in every issue we face is, God, does this please you? Have I been distracted by something else horizontal, or am I truly focused on, do not grieve the Holy Spirit? Why would we be motivated to please the Spirit of God? The second part of the verse says, because He's the one that sealed you to the day of redemption. When you think of what He did for you, He came in to indwell you. He sealed you to the day of redemption. Do you see there's 2 points in time there? Look at your text. With whom you were sealed. When did the sealing take place? Go ahead and just act like there's a classroom. When did He seal us? When was that? The day we were saved. Yeah, when we believed. Okay, that was the beginning. And now what do you think is referred to here by the day of redemption? I mean, is it thinking about the cross? I don't think so. He's talking about the day that we're redeemed in some sense. What day do you think that's referring to? I think the day we get to heaven. It's like, you know, the redemption has taken place on the part of Christ, but it's talking about the day of redemption of when we get what Christ paid for in full, of arriving. So, okay, think about that period of time. The day we were saved, the moment we were saved, to the moment we get to heaven. The Holy Spirit's there all the time. Where? In me. We're a temple in which the Holy Spirit lives. We can't. He will not abandon us. He is the one who sealed us. That means He guaranteed that once we were saved from our sin, we are eternally saved no matter what. We cannot undo the gift He gave us. That's a hard thing for some people to understand, because we keep thinking like a worldview of you got to earn it. So if you quit earning it, you can't have it. Something like that. But no, the Holy Spirit came to take up residence and He's not going anywhere. Not only, though, does He seal and secure our salvation for that day, but for the entire breadth of time, His presence is to motivate us to please the Lord. He's here, so we're pleasing the One here. The only real and final accountability we will have is vertical. Nobody else can make us do the right thing. Nor can we make others do the right thing. Our only final accountability is before the Lord, and our connection vertically to the Spirit of God. Do I want to please Him? Or am I willing to grieve Him just so I can have my way? That's the issue. So, He has shown us a vertical way to live, and then He says, and this will affect the way you relate to everybody around you. Verse 31 begins the horizontal part. So get rid of bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Instead, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. The expression to get rid of is kind of a emphatic one. It's not a simple word like discard, like you discard a broken shoelace. Doesn't matter if it sits around for a while or not. This is like stinky food. You get rid of it. I mean, it's urgent. It's repulsive. And these things relationally that we do is like repulsive to who? To God. You see, we often say, well, yeah, I should get rid of this stuff because it sure is messing up, you know, my relationships, my marriage, or whatever. That's not the first point. The point is it grieves the Spirit of God who saved and sealed us until the day of redemption. So what is it that we must get rid of? First, let's kind of go through the list. Bitterness. Bitterness is invisible most of the time. You can hide it very well. It's when you hold on to resentments long past. Get rid of rage. Rage is when the bitterness erupts. Something, you know, triggered it. We couldn't hold it in any longer. This cancer suddenly bursts, you could say. You know that whenever there's road rage, there's a whole lot of anger behind that. I mean, it's not really the guy cuts you off. It's what happened that morning. It's what happened that the last 10 times you went to work. It's what your boss said. And boom, we get angry. The next word, anger, again goes back to the inner attitude. It's like a settled, I've decided to be angry kind of thing. And then the next word is outward again. Brawling, or actually it's the word clamor. It's a noise word. It's when you raise your voice because you're angry, not because you're preaching. It's what the neighbors hear. It's what your kids maybe heard. It's maybe what you heard when you were a kid. It's when people have to try to shout other people down to, you know, win, to prove the point or something. And then slander. Evil speaking, literally. It's speaking evil about somebody else, to them or about them. You're happy to share, you know, how bad someone is. And the final term is malice. It's a It means to wish evil, intend evil. You may or may not carry it out. I mean, you may or may not stick your foot out and trip him. You just felt like it. You know, it's that evil intent that's in our nature. Is it almost frightening sometimes the things that we wish upon people? Boy, it'd just be better if. Do we understand how that sinful nature is there? Will we admit that? I think we need to admit it because we all kind of know it. And that's what grace is all about. He forgave us all of that so He could get rid of it and transform us into what we see in verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. The grace flowed down to me. That's why I can give grace to other people. In fact, grace is ever present in verse 32. There's actually three words that all kind of sound like the word grace. This is one of the situations where it's kind of interesting to hear how the Greek word sounds. You've heard of the word charis or charis for grace, or a name sometimes like that. Well, the word kindness is the word Christos, much like the word Christ, which is Christos, much like the word for forgiveness here, which is charistami, which is it's a grace word. So this is filled with grace. Be kind. Basically, the word means good. Be good. Be doing things that are beneficial to other people. It's kind of this wordplay. It's like Christ, right? Be kind. Like God. Luke 6 says, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend them without expecting to get anything back. That's not really a financial principle you hear a lot, is it? Lending to people that you won't get anything back. But there's this disparity of the way that God treats people. If you do that too, then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. In other words, you'll be imitating God because He is kind. That's our word. He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. God is doing good things for wicked all the time. There's this thing sometimes theologians call common grace. Just Christians get to enjoy this beautiful day today? No, everybody does. And he sent His Son for the whole world. No matter where they were on the scale of bad, He is kind. He doesn't think like we think. The second word in verse 32 explains really the first. It's like a synonym to it. Be kind. It's like He says, I mean, you know, compassionate. Or you may have the translation that says tenderhearted. I like this word. It, literally, the word means healthy innards. Okay? So I hope you all have healthy innards. The connection is this. It became a word that was literally about the intestines, and it came to mean a compassion. Because you know how you sometimes feel for somebody? Someone just goes through something, you go, oh, I'm so sorry. And you can just almost feel it. It says, be that kind of person that has good intestines, who connects to somebody else who is hurting. Some of you have been involved in prison ministry. I think it's one of the places where sometimes God touches us by the extremes. And we go, you know, these are some bad people in here. But I actually feel sorry for them. Look at the miserable mess they've made of their life. And then to start thinking that's not just for the prisoners. Because, you know, we weren't the ones that they committed their crime against. Which makes it a little different, doesn't it? So you think about the people around us who probably have done the things against us and go, instead of just thinking about how I hurt, what God does is He thinks kindly, compassionately towards those that have hurt Him. You ever thought about the people that have hurt you? How they must be hurting? That's a difficult emotion to come to grips with. But that's the way God is, to feel that hurt. You're never more Christ-like than when you're kind tender-hearted. And then the word is, yes, he said, even forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. The word forgiveness here is just a verb form of grace. That is, it means to give grace. Give grace, and it came to mean forgiveness. There's actually two words that are totally different in the Greek vocabulary, but in our Bibles they just say forgiveness. But they're a little different in their emphasis. Both of them are describing God's forgiveness for us, but one of them says, it basically is this, to send away something, to send away the debt, to cancel the debt, to forgive someone. In other words, you got them on something, you know? They owe you, but you're going to forgive them, but it's usually with the sense of some kind of a payment or condition in view. And so in Ephesians 1, we came across it. We are forgiven because Christ paid for our sins. We're redeemed. And so it's a good word to describe our forgiveness, but it's a forgiveness in that case based on a payment. We didn't make the payment ourselves. Christ did. But there was kind of a two-way street. And this is actually the more common word for forgiveness in the New Testament. We forgive or are forgiven based on asking or confessing. Luke 17 is where it says, if your brother repents, forgive him. It's that also that word when Jesus says, forgive your brother 70 times 7. It might be implying that, you know, it's the kind of things that we, you know, your husband says, your wife does this, and you kind of go, and it might be spoken or unspoken, but you just forgive each other over and over and over and over again. You understand there's a problem, but you just forgive. But there's still kind of this acknowledgement aspect. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, He forgives us. Not that that's anything less than grace, because our confession does not pay for His forgiveness at all. But yet there's a two-way street. But this word for forgiveness simply means to give grace. One-sided forgiveness. You know you can do one-sided forgiveness? The other person doesn't acknowledge it, doesn't admit it, won't apologize, and you can be freed by giving grace. Forgiveness that's unconditional. God forgave us unconditionally because He is gracious, and thus we can be forgiving each other. Grace flows down and covers me, we sing. And so I can give it to somebody else. It's one of the most refreshing kinds of verses. You see, we can't always expect the two-way street. God doesn't. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, have you confessed all your sins? I sure have. I don't even know all my sins. I can't remember them all. I don't even recognize them all. And you know, 40-some years or whatever into my Christian life, I'm still figuring, God's showing me more sin than I didn't realize, and so I'm thinking, you mean for 35, 50, whatever years, I've been sinning like this and didn't know it? Have I been forgiven? Yep. Because God didn't depend on me confessing it. This part of where the idea of positional forgiveness comes in. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us completely. And so I may not acknowledge it all. And 1 John 1:9 is how, as I do understand it, I understand my sin. I should confess it because relationally that restores and rebuilds our relationship. But to understand we're completely forgiven and therefore by grace, and therefore we can give that kind of grace. So your dad, your mom, may not know or admit or apologize what they've done to you. It's okay. You can forgive them. Because God forgave you. It's flowing through you. One direction. And your husband, your wife, all the history, all the hurts, might not acknowledge it. You'll never get to the bottom of it. But you can give one way. Forgiveness coming from Christ. Through you to them, your friend, your coworker, Uncle Bill, and the guy at church or whatever, you can just forgive. We were never designed to be a pot that accumulates God's grace, but rather a pipe that distributes it. That's the direction God sends His grace, and it's unconditional, and we may not be used to it, which is why we have the Word of God, so we start to get it. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Verses 1 and 2, I think, really, it's kind of just keeps flowing with what comes before. It's wrapping it up, everything about the new nature. So therefore, imitate God, guys. Well, nothing to that, right? I mean, just imitate God, nothing to it. How it could seem absolutely impossible if we had not read what we read before. In fact, I've circled that word imitate and drawn a line back to verse 24, the previous chapter, that says that we were created to be like God. The only way we can imitate God is because He has put His new nature within us so that we can be like Him, because it actually is Him working in me. And so I can imitate God somehow. I'm also encouraged that the word be is really like the word become. It's a process. No one here would say they're like God yet. And don't even try, you know. No. God is, we become more like Him. So think back a week. Think back a month. Think back 5 years. Are you becoming like God, or has something stopped the process? We've dug our heels in. There's some issue, some characteristic, something. And really, we're not any more like God than we were, you know, however long ago. No, become imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. I think one of the big stopping points is that we have not absorbed what it means to be a dearly loved child of God. If we are struggling to love the way verse 30, 31, and 32 is described, it's a pretty good bet to go back and look at, do I understand what it means to be dearly loved? If I have not accepted the grace of God for my past, present, and future sin, if I don't accept it, that's really covered. How can I dispense it? You know, if we had only verse 31 where it says, get rid of this awful, bitter, angry, evil stuff, if that's all we had, we could just feel chastised. And God would be justified in saying, stop that, stop that, stop that. But do you realize that He put that in there, you know, sandwiched between the statement, don't grieve the Holy Spirit who loved you enough to seal you, and be imitators of God who gave Himself a sacrifice for you. It's not impossible, because we are dearly loved children of God. To be dearly loved is not just the idea of the general God to love the world, even. As deep as that is, this is even more personal and precise. The word dearly loved is an expression of a family kind of a love. You could say, I just love the people at Open Door. But there's a certain handful in your own personal family who you dearly love. That's understandable. That's the word. That's how God sees us. It's in that specific sense. And a voice, this is when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And a voice, that's the God, the Father's voice, came from the cloud. This is my Son whom I love. It's the kind of love that was the relationship between the Father and the Son. Similarly, in this parable, where it's a story of this vine guy at the vineyard, and he sends these different people who are rejected and killed. He says, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. Human relationships then can be that way. Paul said, for this reason I'm sending you to you, Timothy, my son whom I love. And that's us. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly, personally loved children. We matter to Him personally. He doesn't just see the world, doesn't just see the church, doesn't see the family. It's us. As dearly loved children. This morning, as we contemplate how hard it is to love in certain situations or people, we could sit here and go, oh, you're right. And we could determine, I'm going to grit my teeth. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to try to smile. I'm going to try to... Don't start there. Start here. As dearly loved We cannot give what we do not possess. We've talked about how the next several weeks, this month, we want to focus on getting into the Word of God. One of the kind of the a material or tool that we're going to hand out is just a couple of questions that we can ask ourselves. I got it from Seth. He got it from a conference. It says to read the Bible God-focused. And I appreciate John Keefe shared in the service before this about this God-focused versus me-focused. That's the trouble with the way we read the Word of God. We think about, how does it affect me? Well, these questions ask things like, as you read this passage, what did God do? Whatever else the people were doing, or the story or whatever, what does God do? And then what characteristic of God do you see here? And so what is God like? We often, I think, give up on reading the Word of God because we were consumers expecting it to, give me a pick-me-up today. And I did that 3 days in a row. It just never picked me up. So, it's too hard. Forget it. It doesn't do much for me. It wasn't about me. I am simply a part of God's story. So what is it about God? I need to know. So I'd encourage you to read that way, but also then to specifically look for, if this is your need, and I think it's for all of us, where do I see the love of God here? And I'm not saying every passage is going to say exactly that, but where is the love of God in this book of the Bible? Where is the love of God? Do I have to retrain my mind to look for that? Other people love conditionally. We always kind of have this trade, meeting each other halfway. This, though, is like the mother or father of a newborn who is learning, like, for the first time how to give one-way love. I mean, this little baby isn't doing much for you. It's just, but you learn to love unconditionally to a baby who's just got his or her needs. Drink in that kind of love this next month. And then, verse 2 says, go out and live a life of love. So that every characteristic in your life, the people that God puts around you, it begins to seep out of you and permeate them. The love of God to me and my love to others. This is love, 1 John 4. Not that we loved God. We didn't start this thing. But that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So, dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And we can. We can because the Spirit of God is in us. And the Spirit of God produces the fruit of the Spirit, which, if you look at it, they're virtually all relational things. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control. You need all of those in our relationships. It was His idea. Donald Miller, in one of his books, tells a story about a friend of his that he'd been talking to who just couldn't seem to overcome alcoholism. And so the man wisely checked himself into a inpatient kind of a rehab place. And during that time that he was there, his father came to see him and attended one of the meetings in this recovery program. And in this particular meeting, the adult son, who's in it, was asked to share and just be honest, tell us about yourself. And so the son began to tell about really the depths of his failures. And he just really unloaded. And his dad stood up afterwards and said, I have always loved you, my son. And I have never loved you more than I love you right now. It's just a turning point in which this guy spiritually had been hearing about the love of God, but now as it was given to him by his father, this sense of unconditional love, it began to transform him. Now that raises some questions in our mind, doesn't it? About maybe that we haven't been able to experience that unconditional love from our mom or dad. And the reality is that we often have a warped view of the love of God because we didn't experience it from our parents. And in fact, is nobody experienced it perfectly. Nobody gives perfect unconditional love here on earth. But sometimes, you know, kind of the more that there was of this conditional kind of thinking, it has ingrained in us a sense of this is how we see God's love. No matter how we talk about love, and man, we sing it songs and all this stuff and say it by grace and all that. Yet in terms of our real thinking, we see it as conditional. If we perform, He loves me. If I improve, He loves me. If I conquer this temptation, He loves me. If I overcome my addiction, He loves me. And so we wear these dark glasses that distort and obliterate the reality of the grace of God. And thus, we also don't give that kind of love. And to some degree, this happens to all of us. Now, it would be nice if our dad showed up and expressed to us unconditional love. If our mom came out with the words we've been longing to hear of her unconditional love. But it could be that that's not possible. Maybe they aren't living anymore. Maybe they are spiritually or emotionally unable to do it. So we're just out of luck, right? No. That's why we have the Word of God. To build a relationship. That's why verse 1 says, be imitators of God, therefore, not your dad, your mom. The imitators of God as dearly loved children, unconditionally loved children. That's why we need the Word of God, not to start a habit that makes us fit in with everybody else at church who's reading in September. You know, I mean, really, don't think about it that way. This is about your relationship. You need to refocus and retrain your mind to see a God that loves unconditionally, one who loved us and gave Himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The picture of the Old Testament sacrifice being put on the altar and God being pleased with the sacrifice. Well, Christ was the one who seemed to have nothing to gain. And He gave Himself up for people in a one-way display of love and died a horrible death. Because that's who God is. And so that someday, as we read in chapter 2, that we would show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We would be a display of His grace. And if we begin to absorb that, if we grow in understanding of that, then we can live in love, walk in love, and begin to see the people around us differently through the eyes of God. And our marriage will no longer be just about me and my needs. Oh yeah, well, we'll keep struggling about that. But God will refresh our mind and go, that's right. I'm here to dispense God's love. And our parenting will no longer be about whether my child makes me feel good or look good. But it's about dispensing God's love. And our relationship to our friends and to people at church will be about that. Even the people, the strangers in our life. We have to be aware that as we meet people we don't know, we have a natural tendency just to write them off. You know why? It's because they don't mean nothing to me. That I don't see any future here. Oh, if you find out it's your potential new boss, suddenly, oh, we love them to death, don't we? But when we begin to think as pipes instead of pots, passing on the love of God, then even as we meet strangers and the clerk and the whoever we meet, we've got a ministry mindset. God's love is flowing through me. And no, I can't develop a relationship with everybody in the whole wide world. But we're open to the opportunities that God unfolds and says, hey, I want to tell you about the love of God. What would God do is He sees us being dispensers of love. The freshest water is that which is flowing. And that's what awakens our own heart and refreshes our own spirit. We think of ministry as sometimes something we just grudgingly, you know, give a little bit of it over here because I ought to. Instead of seeing it as something that God just does to flow through us. Two questions as we close this passage, end of chapter 2. makes it pretty clear what Christ did for us. See that expression? He did it for us. Have you come to the place in your life where you have understood that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, perfect man, perfect God, and the reason He died on that cross was He paid for your sins. For God so loved the world, fill in your name, that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus. Then it says, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish, will not go to hell, but will have eternal life. Have you made that decision? If you understand what this is saying, the complete payment for your sin is completely made at the cross. That's why Jesus said, it's finished. And you can make that decision right now. It's not a magic thing. It's not a prayer you pray. It's not a feeling you feel. It's a decision you make inside your own heart as you realize God is here. And you say, yes, I understand. Christ died for my sin. And I'm putting my faith in Him right now. You can do that right now. That's the first response. That's the beginning of that life in which the Spirit of God then comes to indwell you and transform you. Maybe that's the decision you need to make this morning. If you do, tell someone you know, let me know, or someone here at the church. We'd like to help you grow. Could be that you understand that decision because you know that you've made that decision. So the question for the rest of us is something blocking the way? We don't really understand the transforming grace issue. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to commit yourself to learning what God has done for you? Maybe relearning and letting that then continue the transformation, clear out the blockage, if you will. Say, yeah, if He's got all that grace, you know what? I just want it to be flowing from me to the people around me and to transform my life. Put off, think new, and put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And never will that be more clear or obvious than in our relationship with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your incredible love to us shown through the cross, this fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's not what we do for You. It's not by accumulating points, coming to church. It's by putting our faith, our confidence in what You did for us and taking a free gift. Thank You that You made it free by paying the price that was required on the cross. Help it to transform our life. In Jesus' name, amen.